scripture reading this morning. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 6, Tony's going to come and read the final four verses for us. Romans chapter 6.
Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things that which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God add blessing to the reading of his word.
In the text last week, Paul seemed to apologize for his use of the word slave in Romans chapter 6. He used that word to describe our relationship with sin in the past and to describe our relationship with God in the present. In the past, we were slaves to sin. We yielded to sin because we were slaves to sin. We did what sin compelled us to do. In the present, assuming we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we're no longer slaves to sin. We're now slaves to God, and we are compelled to obey him. Well, the church Paul was writing to almost certainly had a combination of people attending, some who were still slaves, some who were actually slave masters. And this reference to slavery might not have sat very well with either of those groups. If you were a slave, you knew firsthand the horrors of slavery. And to compare following Christ with being a slave, that just might not have been very compelling to them. On the other hand, you have people who are slave owners, and they're accustomed to looking at slaves as less than humans. And the analogy of being a slave to God might have been insulting to them. So in verse 19, Paul said this, "Because of the weakness of your human nature, I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. I know you may not like the analogy. There's a reason I'm using it. Almost sounds like an apology." But then after that brief explanation, he goes on to elaborate on this analogy. He says, "Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteousness, living so that you will become holy." It's interesting that having apologized for the use of the word slave, Paul just goes on as if nothing ever happened. And he continues to use it, and he continues to build upon that analogy. The reality is, whether or not you like the analogy, it's a true analogy. We were slaves to sin, and slave is a horrible taskmaster. Sin will rob you of your joy. It'll rob you of your peace, and in the end, it will drag you to hell. It's a horrible, horrible slave master. We were all slaves to sin. Again, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, the truth is you're God's slave. God is a beneficent slave owner. He's not going to hurt you. He will help you. But Paul's analogy is a good analogy, and it stands. So today we're going to build on it a little more. In our text, we're going to see three sets of two. There is first two different kinds of slaves, and then we'll see two different kinds of fruits, and then we'll see two different kinds of outcomes. Let's start with the two different kinds of slaves. Verse 20 says, "When you were the servants of sin," now I'm reading from the King James Bible, and for whatever reason, King James translated that "servants" instead of "slaves." All of the newer translations really capture what Paul said. You were slaves to sin. When you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. So we have slaves to sin. And then in verse 22, he says, "But now being made free from sin, you became slaves to God." So it's one or the other. You're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to God. The fact is, we were all born enslaved to sin. Nobody had to teach us to sin. We came by it very naturally. How many parents do I have in the room? May I see your hand? How many of you had to teach your children to do wrong? They taught themselves, didn't they? Because we have this innate sin nature. Regardless how innocent children may appear to be, they are in fact sinners, and it's only a matter of time till that sin nature raises its ugly head. When my children were born, I thought they were the cutest children in the whole wide world, and they were. But the fact is, they were cute little sinners. So were you. And so was I. I guess I was cute. I don't remember that very well. Your cute little children are sinners. It's just a matter of time that sin will come out in full force. Your cute little grandchildren are sinners, sorry to say. Your cute little great-grandchildren are sinners. We're born that way. Several weeks ago, I told you we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners, because we're born slaves to sin. Now, that does not mean that every sinner is as bad as they could possibly be. What it does mean is that every sinner is enslaved to sin. Now, notice in verse 20, the slave to sin has an interesting freedom. Paul says, when you were the slaves to sin, you were free from what? Righteousness. Huh. You're a slave to sin. You do have freedom. You're free from righteousness. Now, this does not mean that the sinner is incapable of doing anything that appears good. Now, whether it's good in the eyes of God is another thought, but certainly good in the eyes of men. Unsaved people, slaves to sin, can do some very, very nice things. They can appear to be very good, very thoughtful of others and righteous. What this verse does mean is that they're not compelled to do those things. Righteousness is not their master. It does not compel them to do these things. But they can do some nice things. When we were in Israel, for instance, we visited the Mount of the Beatitudes. This is where they think Christ delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we don't know for sure because nobody's around that was on that. But it kind of makes sense because it's on a hillside by the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of a natural amphitheater, and his voice would have carried. And as we know, there were 5,000 men plus women and children, so it's a logical place. On the Mount of the Beatitudes, there's a beautiful church. It's called the Church of, anybody want to guess? Church of the Beatitudes. Wow, you're sharp this morning, aren't we? It's a beautiful church. It's an octagonal-shaped church. By the way, how many sides does an octagon have?
Eight.
How many Beatitudes are there? Eight. There's another easy guess after we set it up that way. And so the church is built as an octagon representing the eight different Beatitudes. It's an appropriate design. It pays tribute to the sermon that Jesus preached. It has a domed roof. It's inlaid with gold mosaic. It's surrounded by a colonnaded porch, and the yard around it is landscaped and terraced, looking down over the Sea of Galilee. It's an absolutely beautiful memorial to the sermon that Christ preached. And when you look at that, you think, wow, someone who built that must have been very devout. Isn't that what you think? Anybody put up the money for something like that? They really must have cared about spiritual things. So I'm talking about this beautiful church and whoever built it. You know who built it? A guy named Benito Mussolini, the Duce of Italian fascism, war criminal of the Second World War. He was executed after the Second World War for war crimes. They hung his body upside down in Milan, and people abused him and mocked him. He was generally thought to be a very evil man, but boy, he sure built a beautiful church. People line up by the thousands to go through that thing. I mean, literally, there were probably 500-600 people there when we were there, and it just a constant movement of people in and out of this place. What I'm saying is that evil people can do some pretty nice things, can't they? Maybe Mussolini was just a good illustration of Isaiah 64:6, because having said that, we really need to put in perspective how God sees it. See, we look at that and think, wow, he must have had secretly a heart for God to have done something like that. But Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousnesses, there's an interesting use of the plural, isn't it? All of our righteousnesses, anything that we do that we think is righteous or good outside of Christ, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's how God sees those things. God doesn't see that church on the hill in Galilee as a tribute to Christ. He sees it as a vain attempt to win favor with God. Well, my point is that being free from righteousness doesn't mean the slave cannot do anything that appears good. Sometimes they can. They may even fake you out. But what the text does mean is they're not compelled to do those good things. Their master is sin. Their master is not righteousness. So one kind of slave in our text is the slave to sin. When you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Let's contrast that with the other kind of slave in verse 22. But now, being made free from sin, you became slaves to God. When we got saved, we traded masters. Our master now is a kind, benevolent master who works all things for our good. See, we'll be in Romans 8 soon, and Paul will say, all things work together for good to them that love God. That master, he works all things for our good. Notice that as slaves to God, we are now free from sin. Does that mean that we now no longer sin? No, what it means is that we're not compelled to sin. We don't have to sin. Sin is no longer our master. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to God. But just like the slave to sin can do things that appear to be good, the slave to God can do things that are obviously evil. Christians can do bad things. The difference is we don't have to. When we sin, it's because we have chosen to sin. God is our master. Sin cannot prevail upon us and make us sin. We're free. Now, there's something of a paradox in this text. John Stott stated it like this: slavery is freedom, and freedom is slavery. That sounds like doublespeak, doesn't it? Straight out of George Orwell's 1984. Slavery is freedom, freedom is slavery. What is that? Well, let's fill in some blanks. Slavery to God is freedom from sin. Freedom from righteousness is slavery to sin. And that's not a bad summary of what Paul just said. We've got two kinds of slaves. We have slaves to sin. We have slaves to God. That's the first set of two. Notice the second set of two is two kinds of fruit. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? Ooh, this is shameful fruit, isn't it? Contrast that with the end of verse 22. Now that you become slaves to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. So whether you're a slave to sin or a slave to God, you will bear the fruit that is appropriate to your status. Slaves bear shameful fruit. Or excuse me, I should say slaves to sin bear shameful fruit. The problem is, though, that while they're bearing that fruit, they're often not aware of how shameful their actions are. It's often only when they come to know Jesus Christ and look back on their past life that they realize, whoa, how could I have done that? And then they're very ashamed and embarrassed. That happened to a guy named Saul of Tarsus. You remember Saul? You remember he had a reputation for breathing out threatenings against and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Remember that he was consenting to, perhaps even responsible for, the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Paul was a proud Pharisee of the Jews. My guess is that when he was doing those things, he boasted about it. He was proud of it. Look how zealous I am for the things of God. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, he refers to that. He says, you remember how I was more zealous above others, my own countrymen, in persecuting the church. As a Pharisee, he thought, wow, look what I'm doing. This is really great. But then he got saved. And all of a sudden, that didn't look so great anymore, did it? It's interesting that later in his life, he wrote a letter to his friend Timothy. And he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, and that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before, and I think it pained him to say this, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He's not bragging here, because the very next words are, but I obtained mercy. I look back on what I was before I knew Christ. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, I was injurious. I'm so ashamed of that, but I obtained mercy. And Paul was ashamed of what he had been. and maybe you're ashamed of what you had been. Unfortunately, shame has gotten a bad rap, because in our culture, the worst thing you can do to somebody is shame them. That's too bad, because shame plays an important role in bringing us to Christ. I Googled shame as I was writing this sermon, found a fascinating article. It was called The Gift of Shame. That's a good title. That's a good thought, because shame really is a gift. And what's interesting is this came from a secular website. It's called goodtherapy.org. I want to read you just a couple of sentences from this article. Shame's function is pretty important. Basically, it helps to keep us in check. Shame is a signal that there has been some sort of action that could harm others or ourselves. Shame can be corrective and preventative. When we feel shame about something self-inflicted, drinking, drugs, putting ourselves in dangerous positions, etc., we can assess the steps we need to take in order to prevent doing future harm to ourselves. Shame's a good thing. If we have no shame, that in itself is a shameful thing. The prophet Jeremiah excoriated the people of his day for their lack of shame. This is Jeremiah 8:12. He says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." Shameful that they never experienced shame. That's true today. We live in a society where shame is taboo. That's really unfortunate. Did you know one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to create shame? Now, we don't normally label it that way, but that's just what he does. Jesus told his disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That word reprove means to rebuke. And it's used a number of ways in the New Testament. One way it's used is to make someone aware of their sin. Another way it's used is to expose sin as wrong. Another way it's used is to convince someone of guilt. So the role of the Holy Spirit is to make us aware of our sin, to expose that sin as wrong, and convince us that we're guilty. That's the job the Holy Spirit does. Now, he doesn't do that just to make us feel bad. He does that to bring us to a place of repentance, a place of turning to God, a place of saying, I don't want to live that way anymore. Now, in reality, shame is kind of a double-edged sword. When it convicts us of sin and brings us to Christ, it's God's gift to us. But it can also be debilitating. Because if you dwell on your shame, well, it works the opposite way. So I guess the message here is, don't dismiss your shame, but don't dwell on it either. Because if you dwell on it, it'll eat you up. We don't have to do that. Paul didn't do that. Oh, he mentioned it in his letter to Timothy, but in another place, he said, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." Can you imagine how the adversary would have used that against Paul? "You're nothing, Paul. You're just a blasphemer. You're just injurious. You're just a persecutor." Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth to those things that are before. That was yesterday. Today's today. Tomorrow's tomorrow. I'll press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul did not let his shame, his past, debilitate him. If you have things in your life for which you're ashamed, don't let them debilitate you. Confess your sin to God. Accept his forgiveness. And when the tempter raises his ugly head to bring that stuff before you, you do like Paul. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Fact is, all of us have things in our past for which we are ashamed. In a sermon on this passage, Stephen Cole had some good advice in this regard. He said, what should you do when those shameful memories pop into your mind? Well, he had some good suggestions. First, let the memory of those sins humble you so you deal graciously with fellow sinners. That's good advice, isn't it? When you remember the things you've done in the past for which you're ashamed, just remember that except for the grace of God, you would still be doing those things. So have a little patience. Show a little kindness, a little long-suffering to those around you who are still slaves to sin. Point them to God's grace that saved you, that same grace that can save them. So the first thing is, let the memory of your past humble you. Second thing, thank God for loving you in spite of your sins and sending Christ to die for your sins. And then the third thing, be on guard against falling back to those same old sins. Sins that held us in the past have a powerful attraction in the present. Don't think that you are invulnerable to going back to those things. Your flesh still remembers. Be on your guard. My father got saved when I was maybe 2 years old, so I never really knew him as an unsaved man. But he was not a very nice unsaved man. He would drink, and I don't think he was ever physically abusive, but verbally abusive. And later, when he got saved, left the drink and confessed that he'd been an alcoholic, and he was caught up in a number of other things as well. He was in the construction business, and he struck up a friendship with another guy in the construction business. Some of you might have known Lloyd Trott. He was quite a character. He lost his hearing in Korea, I think, maybe the Second World War, but he got saved later in life. Previously, he'd been an alcoholic as well. Years later, years after they had had their last drink of alcohol, they were working on the job one day on a hot summer day, and Lloyd turned to my dad and he says, Charlie, wouldn't a tall, cold glass of beer taste really good right now? Never went away. Now, they didn't go have a tall, cold glass of beer. But there's something about having experienced whatever pleasure that sin had in the past that makes us vulnerable in the present. Don't ever come to the place where you say, I'd never do that again. Take heed. Let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. That was Paul's advice. We're talking about two kinds of fruit. The fruit of the slave to sin is shame. The key to overcoming the shame is to confess your sin and accept God's forgiveness and move on with your life. But that's the one fruit. You've got shame. What's the fruit to the slave of God? Well, verse 22, you have your fruit unto holiness. Well, which fruit do you prefer? Shame or holiness? Yield yourself as a slave to God, and he will enable you to bear the fruits of holiness. We're looking at three sets of two. We have two kinds of slaves, we have two kinds of fruit, and the third is we have two kinds of outcomes. The end of verse 21 tells us the outcome for the slave to sin is death. Verse 22 says the outcome for the slave to God is everlasting life. And then verse 23 repeats all of that and brings it all back together. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These verses are really self-explanatory. Slavery to sin leads to death. Slavery to God leads to life. This is the ultimate destiny of each party. Notice that death is described as a wage. A wage is a payment for services rendered. You ever heard the expression, sin doesn't pay? Oh, but it does pay. It's a horrible wage. It pays eternal death. You don't want that payment. On the other hand, slavery to God leads to eternal life. I think it's interesting that Paul comes back to the whole idea that this is free. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is not payment for services rendered. Eternal life is God's absolute free gift. One writer misconstrued this. I had to stop when I read this and read it again. He said, God offers a free gift, freedom from sin, and the joyous life of knowing the only true God through Jesus Christ. You begin enjoying the gift right now, and the final paycheck when you die is eternal life. Oh, hold on. Time out. Eternal life is not a paycheck. You don't earn eternal life. You may earn eternal death. You'll never earn eternal life. Paul says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I serve God not because I'm hoping to earn eternal life. I cannot earn eternal life. I serve God because God in his loving mercy has given me eternal life. Let's put all of this back in context, shall we? We're now at the end of Romans chapter 6. You remember how this chapter began? Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? Isn't it interesting that now as he comes to the end of his discussion on this, he returns to the grace. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of grace, we have eternal life. Are you seriously saying to me that you will sin so that grace can abound? You've got to be kidding. See, that was absolutely unthinkable to Paul. If you have any realization and any appreciation for what Christ did when he gave us eternal life, how on earth could you even consider the question, can I sin that grace may abound? How could you even think about going back to your sins? That's Paul's answer. There are two kinds of slaves in this text. Slaves to sin and slaves to God. There are two kinds of fruits. There's shame and holiness. There are two outcomes. There's death and there's eternal life. This message is a call to choose sides. Will you serve God or will you serve sin? Will you bear shame or will you bear holiness? Will you pursue death or will you pursue eternal life? I think you know what's best. Now let's do what we know. Shall we? Let's pray together. Father, we're astounded again at that grace that reached into our lives. I am so glad that you didn't say the wages of serving God is eternal life, because I know I could never earn that wage. I thank you that you said the gift is eternal life. Now, Father, may the reality of that gift so penetrate our hearts and minds that we would never contemplate taking advantage of that grace. May we live in the light of that grace. May we serve you with a whole heart. May we bear fruits of holiness. Father, may we live in the light of that eternal life that you've given us. For Jesus' sake, in his name, amen. Closing hymn is number 305. This is a decision song. I have decided to follow Jesus. I would invite you to sing that from your heart if that's your decision. If you're not quite sure, maybe you need to spend some time figuring that out and getting right with God. And if I could help you with that, I'll be standing here at the front. I'd love to help you any way I can. Let's stand together. We'll sing all four verses. Hymn number 305. I have decided to follow Jesus.